Good morning, folks. Good morning, and thank you for joining us this morning. I won't be speaking with a microphone, so if I get kind of quiet, you can just touch your ear and I'll try to pick up my voice, so I won't be speaking with a microphone. Thank you for joining us this morning. We'll get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. I've asked Dave to lead us in prayer.
Father God, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion. All things come from you, who are we that we should be able to offer generously as the things that we have at this church. And all these things that we give to the church are yours. Please be with Jonathan's today as he instructs us on problems and issues that we have to face in this culture. And just bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 10, verses 24. So Exodus 10, 24. And I'll read it. It says, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and let your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have our sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to our Lord. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.'" So here in Exodus chapter 10, you'll remember the context here. This is Pharaoh having a conversation, one of several conversations that he had with Moses. Moses having just been told by God to go to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He refuses to let Moses and his people go. And 10 plagues occur. Here in Exodus 10:24, this is the second to last plague that is occurring. And Pharaoh is fed up at this point. He says, "Take everything. Take your wives and your children, but leave your livestock." Moses, technically by the letter of what he was asking for, got everything he was asking for, except for this one thing. He says, "No, we will not leave our livestock." And the reason is, we need those livestock to sacrifice to our Lord. Our livestock also must go with us, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. Not a hoof shall be left behind. And this passage in Exodus remains really as an archetypical example. It is the eternal perspective that a believer has, the resilience that they must show when the forces of culture or the forces of a hostile government comes into contention with their faith. And we've seen this even in our own context with a culture increasingly challenging the decrees of God in the world and attempting to limit our ability to worship. So this talk is called, "Not One Hoof Shall Be Left Behind." Not one hoof shall be left behind. I'm kidding, that's not what this talk is called. It wasn't approved. This talk is called, "Religious Liberty Challenges and Victories 2023, His Truth is Marching On." Not One Hoof Left Behind, that was my choice. It's a title that was not approved. I was told this was not the Country Music Awards and I couldn't. He said the cattle wrangling and the steer wrestling is reserved for the PBR, and the PBR this weekend is in Montana. It's not in Northern Virginia. So we're stuck here talking about religious liberty challenges and victories. His truth is marching on. And really, this title is becoming sort of a perennial subject here at the IBC Summer Series. It's a time where we take stock of our religious liberty in our country. We take an account of what has occurred in this past year regarding our religious liberty. We talk about the challenges that we've seen to these activities just in this past year, but also the victories and how we can remain victorious in that. And as we move through, that's the last, I promise, there's no more left. It's the last of the joke. As we move through the consideration of this topic, I like to think of the origin of America. Last July 4th, or a few days ago, I was able to share with my nephew the origin of the story of America. And of all the origin stories, I prefer the origin story that talks about the Mayflower Compact, the individuals that left England to come to these shores to find, in their words, a purer way to worship God and to undertake that journey for the glory of God and the advancement of Christian faith. You know, they had one mission, and that one mission was to frame such just and equal laws for the ordering and the preservation and the furtherance of that end. And what was that end? Well, in their words, it was the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Well, 348 years later, about 15 miles from here at the National Cathedral, a speech given by Dr. Martin Luther King, he coined a concept that we could be participants in this newness. It's a speech that he gave where he's quoting John from Revelations, and he says, I'm watching New Jerusalem come down out of heavens. And he says, we can be participants in making it so, participants in this newness. And of course, it was the context of the civil rights at the time. But this idea that we can be active participants in writing Christianity into our culture and writing it into our history, this idea that we can be active participants in living out the gospel in this particular cultural context in a manner that influences our laws and frames our culture. That's been articulated from the very onset of this country. It's been reiterated several times throughout our history, and it's landed again, once again, in our laps as a present-day responsibility. How do we write Christianity once again into our culture and into our history? And much has been said, even in the past year, in the past few weeks, in the past few days, concerning what is the role of the Constitution or the role of the rule of law. What is the citizens' involvement in our governance? You know, it's worth mentioning again that we witnessed in this past year a wondrous triumph for believers. It was an incredible triumph for believers as we saw the repudiation of the evil framework of Roe v. Wade. We witnessed the end to this falsehood that had stood in this country for decades, where before this nation's laws were comfortable with the killing of innocents in the womb. It was such a big and ugly law that any law that was passed in the states that came against the Roe v. Wade decision was struck down by such a big and ugly law. But that's all gone, right? Roe v. Wade is gone. But you have to remember, Roe v. Wade didn't just get up and walk out of the door on its own. Roe v. Wade was kicked out. It was kicked out primarily, and I should say probably exclusively, by Christians that said enough was enough. People of faith said enough was enough, and then charted a path forward in the legislature, charted a path forward through the courts to make it so. And in doing so, in that decision and many other decisions that came out of the court, really restored the balance of power back to the people, placing that power back into the hands of the people and their elected representatives. But they did so with a particular understanding. They did so with an understanding that we are a religious people, and that within the tapestry of our culture, within the tapestry of our constitutional republic, that religion still plays a vital and a critical role. And it's sort of like a well-sung song or a catchy tune. Once you hear a tune that sounds familiar, you start singing it, and other folks start singing in with it, and it's a well-written song, and it sounds good. That starts to echo across. Well, religious freedom and the freedoms associated with it are the same thing. Once individuals start talking about why the freedom of speech and press is important and why it's good to petition the government on behalf of your beliefs, that starts to echo through the halls of governance as well. And it creates a melody, really, that binds us together. It's a harmony that allows our nation to function towards an end. So anytime you have good religious liberty decisions or good First Amendment decisions restoring our freedoms, it invites us to once again engage with the culture, once again engage with our country. It creates an atmosphere that embraces our participation in culture. And it's not freeing up religion just for the sake of religion. It's not freeing up the practice of religion just to its own end. But it's allowing us once again to have the opportunity to say that as long as I can share this good news, as long as my speech isn't being censored in silence and I can share this good news, even if it requires that I step up to the challenges that come from a culture or a government that has a bend towards stifling expressions of worship, as long as I have that opportunity, I am going to continue to speak the truth of God's word. And Christianity has always had a rich heritage of believers that have stood before governors, stood before kings of nations, and have boldly declared God's truth. We have the precedent from Acts chapter 26, where Paul stood in front of King Agrippa, and he says that, "I've always strived to keep my conscience clear before God and man." And it wasn't just a challenge for Moses standing in front of Pharaoh. It wasn't a challenge just for Paul in front of Agrippa. It wasn't just a challenge reserved for the Pilgrims or the Puritans or just for the Founding Fathers. It wasn't a challenge that was just reserved for the abolitionists of slavery or those that walked through the Civil Rights March. But every generation has had an opportunity to say, well, there are certain things in our culture, there are certain things in our laws that are running up against Scripture. And as often as we have the opportunity to speak, we will. As often as we have the opportunity to live out the truths of our faith, we will. And yes, it used to be a generational commitment. There used to be probably one hot button issue for each generation that they had to contend with. But it's becoming more and more apparent that it's not just a generational commitment, it's a year-to-year commitment. It's a weekly commitment. And by the end of today, I hope to persuade you that it's a daily commitment. It's a daily commitment to live out the gospel in all ways, in all facets of life, but also in this one particular way, which is influencing our neighbors, influencing our culture and our government for the gospel. And it's really encouraging. One thing that has come up in this past year, between 2022 and 2023, one thing that I've seen is the discipline by which Christians, both in the legal and the political sphere, have had to share specific and particular facts about their faith convictions. Christians have been so specific about what they believe, and they're talking about their personal beliefs with such clarity and such dedication to as what they actually believe. And I think it is a special grace that we've been given in this past year to explain in what is a straightforward and a shameless way exactly what we believe. Because there was a trend for a while, and it wasn't a trend that was held by everyone, but there was a subtle trend where Christians were just being winsome or circumstantial about how we expressed our faith, almost conditional about how we shared our positions on issues. We thought that it was fine just to improve on secular arguments or just take secular language and make it sound just a little better. We thought that we could go back and forth in arguments, and as long as we had the aha, the gotcha moment, then we were fine. We can walk away and we have done our jobs. But I saw in this past year, when we really had to articulate certain things, Christians had a specific articulation as to what they believed. Especially when we had to articulate why we stood for the position of life, why abortion was wrong. Especially when we had to contend with a culture that was promoting LGBT activity. Especially when we had to talk about a defense for why our churches ought to be open. We realized that in any of those examples, and in all of those examples, all of the evidence that we needed, all of the arguments that we needed, were already found in Scripture, was already there laid out for us. And that the wisdom that we needed to apply scriptural instruction to the issues of the day was most effectively done, and it was most simply done when we applied scriptural instructions to the issues of the day. It was a straightforward approach. And even as attorneys, when we're writing our briefs and when we're filing briefs in front of courts, we have to articulate the convictions of our clients. We have to say, well, this is what our client actually believes. And we're submitting briefs that were talking about the tenets of belief, articulating the convictions of our clients. And as a result, the judges that were writing opinions based on our briefs, the judges were releasing opinions that looked more like apologetics term papers than just wish lists. Because the clients were so resolute in their faith, because they were articulating solid truths about Christianity, the opinions that we're finding in our laws reflect that as well. Even the Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito, during a recent oral argument, held up a stack of briefs and he said, "Look at all these briefs. Look at all of these briefs clearly articulating the importance of religious practice." And what that does when a judge has to hold up briefs, what that does when they have to write an opinion based on the faith of the clients in front of them, it builds into our philosophy and it builds into our laws and our jurisprudence a resurgence of religious principles. And laws being a tutor, an example of how society ought to operate, when we have convictions of Scripture, when we have the tenets of Scripture within them, we can start being an active participant in culture, writing into our laws exactly the views that God has given to us to entrust and to uphold. Christians are active participants in this culture, whether we realize it or not. The vacuum that is created when Christians decide to remove themselves from culture, it's a vacuum that strains culture. And this is not an appeal to be the mightiest group in culture. It's not about political power. It's not about aggrandizement of your base. But it's a reminder that society is looking for answers. Society is looking for clarity. They want clarity in what is a very unclear world. And there is still only one entity. There is still only one entity that sits weekly under the authority of Scripture. Every week, the teaching and preaching of God's word with an immediate mandate to go out and do likewise. Go out and live it out as we walk out of the doors. And that's the believer's worship. That is the religion of Christianity that teaches us and then tells us to go out and live it. So I do want to encourage you that you are not wrong. You are not wrong. You are right when you believe a certain way in your heart and dare to go out into the public space and live out that belief. You know, I think of some of the more contentious or overt fights for our faith and culture. There are times where you can clearly see who you're up against standing against you. I remember an incident in front of the Supreme Court within this past year. We needed security. The firm hired security to get myself and my wife up to the podium where we addressed a crowd, and then we were supposed to walk back with this particular security guard to get to the podium, give a speech. And I'm walking down, and there was a counter protest with Satanists that were there. So I get off the podium and I'm looking for my wife, and she's not there. She's not standing next to the security guard. She is basically nose to nose with these Satanists. And I'm like, what is she doing? But she was having an actual conversation with them. She was offering them prayer, and she still prays for them by name. One of the guys that she prays for is Derek. And there she is with her 5'1" frame, surrounded by men that are my height with black capes on. And it was sort of out of a comic book, like, you know, this is obviously where the battle lines are being drawn. This is a contentious fight for the principles of God versus the principles of the enemy. And they were in their full regalia. And it's clear there that that was a mission field. It's also clear, the members that you know that go and engage folks at pride parades that are also doing street preaching on the sidewalks, where it's clear that they're bringing the message of the gospel very overtly to a place that needs to hear it the most. And there are times where we do have to engage in that public proclamation of our truth, boldly fighting for the truth of God, confronting an enemy that is coming against us and withstanding what are those obvious attacks. But not all challenges to our faith are that open and that obvious. Yes, some of the challenges come from pro-abortion activists, and we can see them. Those challenges come from government officials that are embedded in agencies and offices that hate God and use the tools of government to push things against God's truth. But not all the fights are like that. They're not always open and obvious. Sometimes it's just the daily grind fight. It's the quiet email responses to an employer and says, I can't show up to that event. It violates my faith. Or a real instance that occurred, having gospel tracts on your desk, a case where a young banker was told that he could not have gospel tracts on his desk. He could have local tourist destinations on his desk. He could give restaurant recommendations, local restaurant recommendations on his desk. But he could not recommend verses that talked about financial health. He could not recommend verses on the most important eternal decisions. Or another instance, a conversation that you're having with a fellow student. We have the case of a young man, I won't call him out, but he's in this very room today. He was simply articulating Genesis 1 and 2 to another student and made a presentation on it. And that was enough to get him both physically assaulted and kicked out of his school. Or another young man, a case in Massachusetts, who I'm sure you've heard of, he's wearing a t-shirt that says there are only two genders, and he was kicked out of school. He came back and covered up the number two with censored, so there are only censored genders, and that was enough to get him removed from school. You know, when those challenges of religious liberty come up, yes, it does involve standing up against the obvious attack, the LGBT2IA plus spirit agenda. It calls us to stand against us. It calls us to stand against these abortion mills that are practicing the devastation of abortion and individuals that are suffering attacks that work at pro-life centers or pro-life churches, pregnancy care centers. Or sometimes it does require us to go to these school boards and challenge the sex-charged education. And those are the headlines, right? Those are the things that we're actively fighting, where it's obvious that this is where the enemy is. And at time today, we will address how to contend with some of those more apparent attacks. But just think for a second of the individual commitment of religious devotion by the examples that I mentioned earlier, these individual commitments of religious devotion. Just one person and their conviction on a subject, one person and their willingness to share truth with their classmates or with their clients. Just think of one person in his day of worship, how important the day of worship is for an individual person. There's a recent ruling that came out of the Supreme Court, and I know you've heard it. It's the case of Groff versus DeJoy. It's a case where Gerald Groff was trying to end the intolerance that is often levied against people of faith that want to worship. They want a day of rest on Sunday. And there's been a long, drawn-out battle in the employment context to secure the rights of individuals to have just one day off to worship. And if you're saying, hey, I've heard about cases like this, are we still fighting to get people their right to worship? It's been almost two decades. Are we still fighting just to get a day off for folks to worship? Well, the answer is yes, and that ought to underscore just how easy it is to lose some of these rights that we are so accustomed to. That this gentleman working for the USPS system, an incredibly large organization, they could obviously grant him that day of worship. It would take them no time to rearrange his scheduling so that he could work on every other day of the week except for Sundays. But the USPS argues, well, this is too great of a hardship. We're not going to give him this accommodation. Anytime that balance is struck appropriately between the employer's right to manage their schedule and the employee's right to worship, anytime that balance is struck appropriately, it gives the employer a certain right to be able to cost shift and to change schedules. But it also ought to recognize the employee's right to worship as well. But far too often we've seen this argument even in the courts, where if it's just a de minimis cost or if it's an undue hardship, employers are using that to say, no, your day of worship is not that important. You have to continue working. It's always seeming to favor the employer's ability to hide behind some pretty bad court precedent and not accommodate the employee's rights of conscience. And these battles have had varying degrees of results, right? Sometimes they end favorably. It did for Gerald Groff. Sometimes they don't end favorably. But it does touch on a constant deliberation, a deliberation that we have to have, that we have to decide. How do we value one's religion and practice? How do we value their religion and practice and their participation in society? You know, before this case, it was always a dollar-for-dollar consideration that an employer could claim. And it was always the employee's religion that fell underneath that. It always came second. And there are so many examples of how that's been abused in the employment context, where courts are willing to give and create manufactured protections for all sorts of individuals. But if an individual brings up their faith, then all of a sudden, no, it's too much of a hardship. And ill-intentioned employers have been able to hide behind that to force employees to do all sorts of things and to choose between them maintaining their faith and maintaining their job. You know, this case was successful, right? It was a 9-0 victory in favor of Gerald Groff. He's now able to set aside a day for his worship. For him, he had a deliberation that was sort of clear to him. He had the conviction of the Fourth Amendment that says, sorry, the Fourth Commandment that says to set aside a day to worship God. But he had to quite literally choose between that fourth commandment to worship God, literally choose between that and his livelihood, or choose between that and his family's livelihood. And all along the way, the reason it reached the Supreme Court is because he had setbacks all along the way. And he could have just thrown up his hands and said, well, this is too hard. This is too much of a threat to our livelihood, and allowed that intolerance to continue. But not a hoof shall be left behind, right? It was so important for his worship that he decided that he would have the boldness of actually believing and practicing what he believed, even if that cost him his job. Of course, this tension that we see between the employer wanting to do something and the employee's rights, we saw that probably most recently in the past few years when it came to the vaccination battles. And it's worth quickly mentioning these vaccination battles, as I'm sure you have someone in your family, or you yourself, or you've experienced it, or you know the heart of a service member, or a firefighter, or a nurse, or a medical professional, or an emergency service employee who no longer has the job today that they had before they demonstrated a claim of faith not to be vaccinated. I'm sure you can count individuals that you know that have lost their job because of their religious convictions against the vaccination, and they were fired for not taking all of the shots. You know, much has been said in the past few years about the rightness or the wrongness of this issue, and I'm sure you've had the conversations and the deliberations amongst yourself and thought the rightness or wrongness of this. But I picked up the phone for 3 years and I spoke to thousands of individuals. I spoke to thousands telling them this is exactly what's going to happen the day after you write your letter. That the day after they wrote their letter requesting an accommodation for their religious convictions, they had to face opposition from their employers. I heard from thousands of individuals that did the research themselves. They did the research themselves and they said, well, this vaccination has aborted fetal tissue in it, pointing to one specific abortion that was done and the strain that was used to develop all of the vaccinations that were on the market available in the United States. These individuals said, well, I don't have peace from the Holy Spirit. This thing isn't for me. It's not for my family. My body is a temple of God. I'm committed not to put anything in it that could damage it or destroy it. So I'm not going to move forward with this because of my faith. That's the conversation that we'd have time and time again. And if you think, well, this wasn't really a faith issue, right? It was something else. If this wasn't really a faith issue, well, it was the responses from employers that let you know exactly what was at stake. Employers started questioning the beliefs of their employees. They'd say, well, how long have you had these beliefs? Well, what else do you do to uphold your beliefs? Well, we're religious people too. There's nothing in our religious convictions that says you can't take a vaccine. Why do you have to adhere to your convictions over ours? Well, doesn't your religious faith say that you have to have care for others? Aren't you being selfish by not caring for others? Time and time again, employers would challenge the beliefs of individuals if they were to make a proclamation of faith against taking these shots. And folks were faced with these questions more times than you know, or probably just as many times as you well know. But time and time again, we saw and heard the conviction of individuals, and we saw the fruits of individuals that were willing to give up their entire livelihoods because they believed a certain way and they weren't going to go on violating their faith and conscience in that manner. And it's fine to ask the question. I'll ask the question with you. Did some take advantage of faith for these protections? Jonathan, didn't some just take advantage of religious protections just for an out to do something that they didn't otherwise want to do? It's a very good question. Another way to ask that question is, do we take seriously that they believe God's leading and prompting them on a situation, right? Do some take advantage of the faith protections just to do something that they don't want to do? It's okay to ask that question. Aren't people just taking advantage of the First Amendment to get away of not having to do things and claiming that it is because of religious? It's a good question to ask. And I'll answer that by saying, I don't see that. I don't see that occurring, not when it reaches our desk. But I do hear and I do see daily individuals that are willing to give it all up because their faith compels them to move in one direction or another. People will lie about all sorts of things to gain an advantage. They'll lie about all sorts of things that they know it may gain them an advantage. But lying about your faith, a faith that is already receiving hostility, lying about your faith for a known detriment, knowing that the moment that you make this statement of faith, that there is harm coming your way, right? That's a lot of hoops to jump through. It's easier to realize that this person just maybe believes what they actually say. And that just may be my lens. That just may be the lens by which I view professions of faith or see the fruit or look for the evidence of fruit. But the more and more I do the work of religious liberty, the more and more I hear enough stories of faith under fire, I recognize that there is still a lot of faith out there. There is still a lot of faith out there. And I know that by the individuals that I know that are in this room, individuals that you interact with on a daily basis, that if they were to read your statement of faith, they'd be like, yeah, that lines up with how Sam Evans lives. Certainly that lines up with how I see Tom Joyce living. Their statement of faith matches their beliefs. If they were to give you a religious test, it'd be like, no, something is distinct and separate about their manner of lifestyle. I actually do believe that. Even your secular folks in the circles around you could say that about your testimony. Folks that no doubt see your light, they can see your witness. I know that you're having an impact where you are. You certainly are making disciples in your corner of the neighborhood or in your corner office. That your corner of the world is better off when you were there, when you were bringing a Proverbs into that setting, or you're listening to a Sermon of the Mount and you were bringing that in there with you, bringing that home with you. The impact of your faith in that situation has been an agent for a lot of good around you. You have to remember that open hostility against religion hasn't always been the case here in this culture. I'm fully aware that there are more countries than not where you could never have that sort of testimony or witness. You could never say that this culture hasn't been hostile against our faith, but it is different here in this country. Etched on virtually every monument in every major city is verses or statements of faith with an eye pointed upwards. It's not for nothing that our founding documents still have mentions of faith. It's not for nothing that our rights of religious expression are protected and cherished. It's not for nothing that this has lasted for more than two centuries. It's because the outside world is looking at the lived testimony of you. They're looking at their neighbors and their coworkers who are believers and saying, well, something is good about what they're doing. It's because of the lived testimony of believers like you that we still have a respect for religious speech and viewpoints in the public square. It's why we still can have after-school Bible clubs. It's why we have prayer in schools or renting out public schools or venues for worship. It's why we have religious education choices or religious hospitals. It's why we have Ten Commandments on public property, including in schools. It's because of the lived testimony of believers like you that we still have nativity displays in front of legislatures and courthouses. It's why we can still have religious symbols on public lands, including crosses. It's because of your testimony that we still have a national motto that says, "In God we trust," or we still have a Pledge of Allegiance that says, "One nation under God." It's why we still have permits that respect the right of religious speech in the public square or can have displays or expression of belief. It's because of the lived testimony of believers like you. But mind you, every one of these examples that I just mentioned, religious education choices or after-school Bible clubs or nativity symbols or the "In God We Trust" motto, every one of these examples has been challenged within this past year, has been challenged in the courts, has been challenged in the legislature with an attorney or a so-called hurt party that is reeling against the truth and saying that, you know, my life just simply can't go on if these Christians are allowed to pray at their graduation, or if these football players continue to say the Our Father in their huddle. My life just simply can't go on. And so every one of these examples have been challenged just within these past year. A recent case in the Commonwealth of Virginia expresses that it was a teacher in Fairfax County. She was forced by her school, or the school was attempting to silence her ability to sign her email signatures with her phrase that she wanted to share. Right under her signature line, she would place a Bible verse, and one of her colleagues was able to quote Cesar Chavez. They were able to say that real education consists of doing certain things. Another colleague was able to quote Frederick Douglass, I think is a fine quote that says it's easier to build up children than to repair broken men. Other teachers had motivational quotes that they were able to put. Other teachers put emojis or had happy slogans. Cindy decided to add her own personal flair to her signature line, and she wrote from Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that was enough. That was enough to draw the ire of the superintendent in that district that said, I'm going to give you an ultimatum. You either remove it or you no longer have your job. All right, Cesar Chavez was fine to quote. Other happy slogans were okay to quote. But she was not allowed to quote King Solomon. She couldn't reference the book that held King Solomon's quote because of the perception of religion that this might invoke. That a reasonable observer, and they actually wrote this in the response to the demand letter that we wrote on her behalf, they actually wrote that a reasonable observer would read her signature line and would think that government is establishing a national religion. So you can't possibly, right, have a teacher openly in the context of education write a line about education from the most educated or the most wisest man to ever live because she placed it in the context of a Bible verse. All right, that's a targeting of faith that is repetitive, and it builds into our culture an area where faith or religious expression is no longer tolerated, and that is still going on as we speak today. Goes on all the time within the school context. We mentioned the employment context, but also in the school context and what a contentious place our school system have become. You know, we can't abdicate our role in bringing light into our school system where millions of kids are being held captive from the hours of 8 a.m. through 2 p.m. by a culture that wants to remove God even from those education settings. Some of the more recent fights that we've fought in the public school context have to do with student clubs. So when it comes to student clubs, you know, chess clubs or math clubs, public schools have made rooms for all sorts of clubs to meet. You know, Boy Scout clubs, or I don't have to mention the amount of LGBT ally clubs that operate within schools, or even the recent Satanist clubs that have rooms that are given and times that are allocated within these schools. But we've had to fight over 200 times for Child Evangelism Fellowship to continue to operate good news clubs. So good news clubs operating in schools. Just this past Tuesday morning, our attorneys were up in Rhode Island fighting once again on behalf of CEF and the Good News Club. Rhode Island had a request from the Good News Club to continue operating within their schools. And as Rhode Island was accepting any other club to participate, they were shooing away the Good News Clubs, not allowing them to participate. And the school was routinely allowing any other group to be there, but not the Good News Club. And just to stress the importance of why a Good News Club operates within schools, the importance of child and children ministry, nearly 85% of Christians say that they gave their life to Christ before their 13th birthday. Another statistic says nearly 70% of missionaries say that they heard their call to the mission field before their 14th birthday, which means the ages of 5 through 14 are so important, so critical when it comes to Christian ministry. And so we have fought, and in every case that we've taken on behalf of the Good News Club, we have a 100% victory in every case that we've taken forward in order to keep Good News Clubs inside of the schools. Principals have reached out to us and say, you can see the positive change from the students as they're walking out of these Good News Clubs. And you know full well why that is. You know, because the gospel is that good. It actually changes lives when it is shared. The gospel changes lives. That life, when it brings the gospel into a situation with them, in all walks, in all situations, it actually changes where they are. And a hostile culture, a hostile government just can't possibly stand that. And I think of these other instances where there have been attacks on people of faith going into the public schools. I think of the Arizona Christian University. Arizona Christian University had an arrangement with the local school district where they could send their student teachers. So student teachers would get class credit and go into these public school settings and teach kids. And it was fine for this district to pull from student teachers from all different universities and colleges in the area. But because Arizona Christian University had distinctly a Christian message, they were blanketly disallowed to participate in that. It took a court battle to restore those student teachers' rights just to go into the public schools and teach like every other student teacher was allowed. That's not the first time that that's happened. It occurred, and I saw this occur in Gordon College, where the district of Lynn, Massachusetts, said we'll hire from any other school. Any other school can send their student teachers to us, but because your school, Gordon, has a distinctly Christian mission, your teachers are not welcome here. Now, that's a repeated hostility that is occurring against individuals that just want to live out their faith, even in this education context. And the reason I mention these cases, some of these cases have come to an end, some of these are ongoing cases. The reason I bring up these cases is so that you can see all of the different ways that religious activity still makes a very important part of the culture in our daily life. It still impacts what individuals are bringing into them in their employment and in education settings. And when a client is resolute about these beliefs, it does force a judge to recognize that, hey, faith still really matters to these Americans. Faith still really matters to these individuals. And every one of these clients along the way, every one of these clients had the opportunity to just go away, but they decided to remain in the fight, to stay awake, to remain vigilant. But I share this with you so that you can see the hostility that is often levied against people that just want to truly live out their faith in whatever context that they find themselves in. Those that want to attend a Christian college and still be considered a qualified teacher, those that want to work as a letter carrier and still be able to go to church on Sunday, those that want to make a livelihood but still possess a faith-based discernment on what medicines they take, those that want to go to a public school but still be submissive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit on how and when and to whom they speak about their faith. I bring you these examples because oftentimes religious liberty is reduced to just these headlines, right? Summarily reduced to these contentious headline events. And it's properly so at times that we see these in the headlines because some of them are mega culture shifting cases and they need national attention. But we ought not to lose sight of the daily considerations, these daily otherwise unassuming expressions of worship that too are being challenged and are being threatened. Because they actually matter. The person that just has to live out their testimony in whatever context that they're in and everything, they're always talking about their faith. And a lot of the stories behind these religious liberty fights that you've seen is just an individual that just has to live out their faith. I think of the recent case that came down from the Supreme Court, the 303 creative web designer. I'm sure you've heard of her name, Lori Smith. The first thing you'll hear about Lori Smith is how God changed her life. That's the first thing that she'll always mention, and he saved her. How she now has a relationship with Jesus Christ, but she's good at what she does, and she wants to create things. She sees that now as her calling and her passion, the outworking of her faith. She wants to mimic the God who saved her. The God who saved her is a creator. And so she wants to mimic him by creating things as well. She wants to impact her culture and impact her community with her creator. Just like her God is an intelligent designer, she wants to manufacture things. Just like her God ordered this world, she wants to arrange things and craft things in a way that's aesthetically pleasing. So her and other creatives that are working within the marriage space have become successful as a result of just replicating what their God has already done in creation. However, they don't want to lend their creativity to a pattern or to a lifestyle or to a habit that is contrary to what their creator has set up. They don't want to be working for something that tries to tear down the very order that their God has set up. And so they are declining to do these events. And sometimes it's easier for the baker and the florist or these web designers. Sometimes it's easier for them just to say no to the money. It's easier for them to forsake the money. It is so much more difficult to have your name dragged through the mud, to give up your reputation, to be painted with some of the worst brushstrokes that can be levied against individuals by a culture that increasingly hates God and by default hates those that are promoting God's truth. It's difficult to have that revilement and that persecution, as Matthew 5 says, will come and have folks utter all sorts of evil against you on my account. You know, even the comfort in that situation is built in that verse in Matthew 5. It says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But the reminder is still there that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But the immediate instruction, even right after that, says, go and be the light of the world. Go and be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Remember that the passions and the purposes and the hopes that lie within you, those things ought to be lived. They ought to be expressed. They ought to be shared. And when you're doing that, you ought to be prepared for those less than subtle fights. Maybe it's not so much the quiet, unassuming fights, but it's the overt fights, the headline fights, the ones that are right in your face. Those are the fights that you know full well. And we're getting to that portion of the fights that you know full well. Last month was Pride Month, and our cities all over the country were lit up with some of the worst displays of perversion. And it is perversion. It is hatred against the things of God. Make no mistake, those that are pushing the LGBT agenda, they hate the things of God. Those that are pushing the abortion culture, they hate the things of God. Those that are pushing the sexualization of children in schools, they hate the things of God. And by default, they hate the Lord's armor bearers. The all manner of evil that is said to be spoken against you, that is on account of God. It's a culture that wants to follow its appetites. It's a culture that wants to follow its desires, that wants to seduce others into the participation of their sin. It's a culture that wants to seduce children into the participation of their sin. And so they hate the salt that your testimony is. It hates the light of Christ that you bring into this world. It hates your living testimony because your living testimony and the hope that is within you is a reminder. It's a consistent reminder against it. Your worship, your daily expressions of worship, is a reminder that there is a creator God who is worthy of our praise. Your convictions is a reminder that there is a God that demands justice. Your lifestyle, how you order your life, is a reminder that there is a God that demands a holy living. It's a reminder that there is a God that demands righteous living. So they hate the fact that every week you are sitting under the teaching of God and teaching of the Bible, a Bible that limits their ability to follow their appetites. And if you think that this isn't a fight without compromise against your practice, if there's any doubt as to the motivation against your worship, the motivation of those that are opposing God's truth, if there's any doubt that it is a fight against your worship, they'll just write it in. They will write it in and let you know. A bill that is making its way through Congress. It's just a few votes away from becoming law, already having passed the House of Representatives last term, just a few votes away from passing the Senate with a president that says he would sign it into law. It's called the Equality Act. It's so expansive in its application that, say, for instance, you're making candles in your home. During the holiday season, you're making wax candles in your home that you put online on Etsy. You're making revenue for it. Well, this law is so expansive that it says that you are now, your home is now a business in the eyes of government, such that if your home does not conform to the next whims of the LGBT agenda, you're opened up for lawsuit. You can say, well, don't I have religious protections? No, within that law itself, it's written specifically so that any claim of faith and defense of your faith is not permitted. I mean, it is clear. They wrote it within the text. I quote here, it says, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act shall not provide a claim concerning or a defense to or provide a basis for challenging the application or enforcement of this proposed law. It says you cannot use your faith as a defense against the federal government telling this is how you must order your home if you are engaged in public commerce. In a very real sense, this bill is so comprehensive that it is ushering in a fundamental restructuring of society where the LGBT agenda and the sexual liberty agenda, which is already on a collision course with religious liberty, it gives the advantage to that agenda without any reasonable exemption or exception. Or think of another effort that we've seen coming through the laws of this land. There's efforts to prescribe only one outcome for those who are struggling with same-sex attraction or transgender dysphoria. There's an effort, as you well know, to normalize gender-affirming care, having children go through these permanent body-altering surgeries where they are ripping apart perfectly good bodies in order to advance the so-called idea that you can be born in the wrong body. And I apologize for being subtly graphic, but it is experimental surgery where fake reproductive organs are carved out from other parts of the body and then attached or hollowed out in graphic, barbaric fashion in order to advance this philosophy of transgenderism. And mind you, it's done to kids who are 4 and 5 and 8 and 13 years old. And it doesn't need any more explaining to a group like this of just how evil something like that is. But it is a compounding evil in the sense that the state funds this practice, that a doctor whose license operates in this fashion. It's a compounding evil, as in the case of California, where California is wanting to pass a law where a child can be removed from their parents, become a ward of the state, if one of their parents opposes this being performed on them. I need not further describe just how wrong it is to have a state kidnap children and push them down this path. That's exactly what this agenda wants to do. You know, it's important to stand against this, and I'm encouraged by the 21 states across the country that have passed laws just in this past year to outlaw this practice altogether. They're removing licenses from doctors that want to operate on this, and they're removing any public funding stream that are going to hospitals that want to perform these experiments on kids. But there is a continuing threat that occurs in the states that are going in opposite direction. There's another threat that occurs when it comes to counseling bans. This is another attempt to trap kids in the LGBT lifestyle. It's with a counseling ban, and there are 26 state legislatures that have already passed laws like this, including the Commonwealth of Virginia. It's a counseling ban, a ban on being able to counsel an individual that has same-sex attraction or transgender ideation, a ban on being able to counsel them out of that lifestyle. You know, one of the life-saving aspects of counseling ministries, even within the church, counseling ministries or church teachings within the church, even on a one-on-one setting, or even from the direction of grandparents or direction of parents, is working with a child and talking through them about the issues of same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, that sort of coming alongside a child and helping detangle them from the pathway that the LGBT lifestyle wants to set them on. You know, there are adults even that have the lived testimony of overcoming their same-sex attraction and now living lives that are congruent with their beliefs. And it is talk therapy that helps deal with the trauma that sometimes comes from abuse, healing that trauma, leading to repentance. There's an overwhelming amount of stories of individuals that have overcome and have left that lifestyle, and oftentimes it's done just through conversation. But the LGBT agenda hates the fact that folks can overcome these unwanted sinful habits. They hate the fact that this therapy has been effective to reverse the reactions and the issues that may have come from sexual abuse or may have come from not identifying with one particular parent or the other. And so they want to trap individuals down this path of same-sex attraction and practice. And they want to do so because if you can truly change your sexual desires, if you aren't imprisoned by your attractions, you're not required to act on them, then that calls out a very faulty premise in their agenda that says that you are born this way. And so any effort that comes against it and says, no, we're going to help an individual overcome even their unwanted same-sex attraction, they consider that a furtherance of abuse, and there are laws out there that cut against the very work of counselors and church staff who are trained to listen and trained to talk through these issues and walk through some of these underlying experiences and causes that have led individuals to same-sex attraction and practice. You know, a recent escalation that we saw, this occurred against a group, a religious group called Jonah. They tried to stifle Jonah's talk therapy, and Jonah stands for Jews Offering New Alternatives to Homosexuals. It was a religious group that was practicing in this space. The government called it consumer fraud in New Jersey. It said that having clients come to you and talk through your issues, that's consumer fraud. We can regulate it and we can outlaw it. They said, I suppose you can believe it for yourself for a while. That's fine to communicate it. Then they said, well, you can believe it, but you can't communicate it. Then they said, well, you can believe it. Not only can you not communicate it, you can't even refer it out. You can't say that I can't do this practice and I won't refer you out to individuals. It was a fatal hit that they suffered to their organizations, right? It was a client or a supposed hurt client that said, I've suffered financial and emotional harm because I got this therapy from this group. And there was a lawsuit with a settlement, and it said that this group, Jonah, was barred from engaging at all on this subject. They couldn't directly engage their clients. They couldn't even refer them out. Just for context, once again, these are counselors that are helping individuals overcome their unwanted same-sex attraction or transgender ideation, and they're just talking through them. But the law says they can't do that. These are individuals that want to be renewed in their sexual wholeness. And the law says, well, you can believe it, but you dare not communicate that with anyone. They couldn't even say that I won't provide that service. And they couldn't even refer it out and give individuals a phone number to whom they can speak to. They were denied from any therapy, any counseling, any treatment, any activity that had the goal of changing, affecting, or influencing sexual orientation or gender wholeness or any other equivalent term. That's what the terms of the settlement were. And not only was that a prior restraint on speech, but look at the way that they tried to crush any sort of communication on this subject. Any view that came based on morality or sexuality, it said, no, you're not allowed to share that if that comes from your faith. And imagine if that were to occur in any other situation. Imagine a client comes to a counselor and seeking help for PTSD or a death of a loved one. They're grieving and they want help, or they're struggling with drug abuse or alcoholism, or it's a spouse seeking reconciliation with their marriage partner in a shaky marriage, or any other situation that comes up that individuals go to counselors for. And a judge comes out and says, counselor, you cannot say anything that has to do with morality or religion on this subject. If you do so, you violated your terms of your settlement, and it's going to cost you millions of dollars. It's that particular worldview. It's this worldview of harmonizing your faith convictions with your practice that this judge and this settlement said you cannot possibly go on doing that. And the reason we bring these stories to light once again of everyday folks just seeking conversation or seeking to live out their religious convictions and being told that, no, you have to suppress your faith in order to work in employment or to go to school or to carry out a business from your home or to carry out counseling. The reason we continue to talk about this and the reason we will continue to remain in this fight, the reason I want to encourage you to have and form an opinion on this and to live out that opinion and speak out on that opinion is because that's what this agenda wants to do to every corner of society, to all of us. They want to silence us entirely from our ability to share the truth. And it's not just where they're going. They are already there. And they've done it in this one particular case, and they want to continue doing that. They want to suppress anything that runs up against their narrative, especially those that are based on faith convictions. This organization called Jonah was told that you cannot speak on morality, on sexual relations. The order actually said you can't call, you can't Zoom, you can't email, right? How petty is it? And how much of an effort is it that they go to cut out this viewpoint from the world entirely, right? That means there was an attorney on the other side saying, well, what if they use Microsoft Teams? No, they possibly can't use Microsoft Teams. Let's write that in there. Well, what if they use FaceTime? No, we'll not allow them to use FaceTime and write that in there. What if they Skype or make referrals? How petty is it that they stretch into all manner of communication just to silence religious speech? It's a devious approach that they're doing. It's also a constitutional violation. Because in this case, it was just two private parties, right, that are sort of on parity. But it's an aggrandizement of this violation when it comes from government. And this past June, the FTC was charged by the current president to do the same thing, to find out if there was deceptive practices done by counselors. The federal government now going after individuals in that same manner, charging with the full weight of the FTC to go after these same counselors. Go after these same counselors and saying, for instance, that if a young girl goes into this counseling session and she's trying to feel better about the body that she's in, well, it's fine to talk about anorexia, it's fine to talk about weight loss tips, but as soon as that counselor says to this young teenage girl that you are a girl and it's a good thing that you understand that your gender does match your biological sex, or what was an actual recorded conversation, well, I do understand, young girl, that you want to be a mom one day, but the activities that you were part of aren't helping you towards that goal. As soon as they say that, the machinery of the federal government is levied against them such that they are shut down by the executive branch. Or a conversation that a young boy is having a counselor. Say that there's a young boy, a freshman in high school, on his baseball team, and he's in a locker room, and something happens in that locker room, and he gets curious about that, and he's questioning whether or not he wants to follow down this attraction. And he says to that counselor, hey, I don't want to keep feeling this way. The counselor is not allowed to help him. The counselor can't walk through all the different meanings and decisions that that young man is about to undertake based on that unwanted feeling. The counselor can only steer him pursuing same-sex relationship. And that's what the tools of government are now being enforced to do, to trap individuals in that lifestyle. And what can the government do? Well, they can freeze assets. They can gain immediate access, as they've done, to the premises of buildings. They can collect records. They can do harassment of all types to silence that counselor. You know, our firm, Liberty Counsel, has been in this fight for over a decade. We've been in this particular fight since 2012, where the first iteration of a law like this came up, and we're still fighting in the courts to ensure that counselors can share this truth with their clients. And we have the most forward case in this country. It comes out of Florida, out of the 11th Circuit. It's the city of Boca in Palm Beach County. And they had an ordinance for several years saying that counselors can't speak in this regard. And after a several year-long battle, we just won an injunction that releases these counselors to provide these life-saving counseling to minors. In that case, we represented Dr. Otto and Dr. Hamilton, and all they're doing is giving tips and strategies in counseling and conversation with folks who are just looking for this type of influence. But they were running up against these ordinances that tried to outlaw even their speech, sabotaging the conversations that we're having within their counseling rooms. You know, religious liberty challenges like this show that when we step up to the plate and really understand the challenges that are at stake, if we stick to the fight, we can be faithful and victorious in that fight. The fight that we took on freed up faith-based counselors to be able to speak their message. And it's a message to a dying world, a world that needs to hear it the most. And so in our remaining time, and in the short time that we have left, just with your permission, I'd like to share what I think is an application for most of the things that we mentioned today. Believers contending for the truth in the public setting. And there's four things I'll quickly mention just as an application. The first is actually believing truth. The second is knowing who you are up against. The third is knowing who you are fighting for. And the fourth is consistently placing your story and time in God's will. So first and foremost, truly believing in God's truth, having an unwavering conviction of God's truth. The second, knowing what you're up against. The third, understanding the challenges and oppositions. It's also the second, but third, knowing who you are fighting for. Think of the people and the children and the causes and the souls that you're intervening for. And lastly, consistently grounding your story in specific time and space, knowing that the context that you're operating is vital, understanding the historical and the cultural backdrop in which you stand, and always asking, what is God's move in this particular time in this culture? So in a nutshell, once again, believing in truth, being aware of your adversaries, fighting for what matters, placing your story in a meaningful context, and always seeking God's direction in your journey, asking what is his move right now. And we'll quickly go over them. First, believing truth. We have to actually believe what God said and actually believe he meant what he said. Believe what he said when he said, I created them male and female, and that a man ought to leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and the two of them becoming one flesh. We have to believe in the sanctity of marriage. We also have to actually believe that unborn life is precious. Believe in Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1 and 5, where it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Believe that God values the life in the womb. We have to actually believe that righteous living matters. As it says in Romans 12, believe and urge brothers and sisters in views of God's mercy to offer your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing. Actually believe that God has set out the right way for holy living and for the church to be that example. Actually believe that God meant what he said. The second is knowing who you are up against, knowing what you are up against. And don't be coy or shy in saying that those that are pushing these things truly hate God. Romans chapter 1 verse 30 calls them God haters. Those verses following says that they invent ways of doing evil, that they are inventors of evil, ingenious at evil, scripture calls them. You see that in the example of the LGBT agenda. The reason the L and the G of the then homosexual movement had to add B and then T and then Q and then I, A, Two Spirit Plus, it's because they're inventing ways of doing evil. It's why they have on the horizon something called MAPS, minor attracted persons, something that says that you must be fulfilled sexually by prepubescent minors. It's always inventing new ways to do evil. You can see that in the abortion industry, when the writing was on the wall for the end of Roe v. Wade, the industrialization or the invention of this abortion pill that was now mailed home to the homes of young girls, where that mother is taking the pill and starving the baby and then taking a second pill and expelling the baby, losing babies with 10 fingers and 10 toes within toilets, literally clogging up the sewer system. The sewer system that was clogged up in New Jersey, and the sanitation workers found an intact baby. That's what's occurring. The inventors of evil, knowing that the Roe v. Wade framework was ending, found a way to continue the atrocity that is abortion. Your adversaries hate God. Scripture says that. God haters mutilate children in transgender surgeries. They kill the unborn. They practice perversion. They traffic people in sex slavery. They murder indiscriminately. They love death. Know that your enemy loves death. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Know that those that you are fighting against truly hate God, and they're being blinded by the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God. Even in that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it splendidly explains the one thing that we mentioned earlier, that we're now seeing in the legal and public policy coming from Christians, where Christians are speaking in a straightforward, shameless manner about their faith. 2 Corinthians 4 also says that we are renouncing disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of truth, the plain truths and intentions of the gospel, combating the culture and contending for our faith publicly, not obscuring those things. So that's how those first 2 points correspond. Believing in God's truth, knowing that you have to speak that truth clearly, and knowing that you are going up against enemies that truly hate God. The ones that are hating God are the ones to be contended with. The third point is knowing who you are fighting for. There's a stanza in our national anthem that reminds us of who we are fighting for. It has lyrics that say, oh, thus be it ever, where free men shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation. Thus be it ever. May it always be that free men and women stand between their loved homes and war's desolation. Penned within the concept of ordered liberty is this ability for men and women to provide a shield from the desolation that, well, not you guys, the desolation that faces them and the preciousness of what's behind them. Provide a shield to that. And the theme there is called to recognize the preciousness of the innocence of children. So recognize the sacredness of purity and to build into a culture where righteous living is prevalent, and act as a guard against it. We have a scriptural mandate from Proverbs chapter 24 that says, rescue those that are being taken away to death and hold back those that are stumbling to the slaughter. Stand and protect the victims of the abortion agenda. Protect those lives. Stand and protect the victims of the LGBT agenda, those that are being corrupted and seduced by an agenda that cannot reproduce itself, so it has to recruit. Rescue those that are being recruited. Rescue those that are being led away to the slaughter. And finally, in this last point, understand where you fit in God's move in this culture for this time. It should be very clear that God has an appointed time for all things in this culture. There was an appointed time in this culture where God says, I will end slavery. That should be very clear. There was an appointed time where he said, I will end segregation based on race. It should be very clear that there was an appointed time where God said, I will end the abortion legal framework in this country. Should also be clear that God is doing something. He's doing something to his church. He's doing something through his church. And the challenges that we see in this culture are also opportunities. Opportunities for victories that he is presenting to us. To be faithful to this task. To continue to be contending for our faith. Contending for this truth, even if we do not know what the results will be. God can choose to reward our faithfulness with persecution. He can levy persecution against the church to refine us. Remember back in 2018 where Jesse talked about the testing and the trials, the refinement that is done, even in the book of James, to prove the worth that you have. So we don't know what those results will be. Our faithfulness may lead to persecution. God can also choose to honor the intentions of a John Winthrop as he came over to the United States. One of the founding fathers, as he came to New England, he wanted to set up for this nation a framework of avoiding shipwreck. He said that this nation, the Lord will be our God. It will be his delight to dwell among us. We will be his people. He will command a blessing upon us in all our ways so that we can see more of his wisdom, more of his power, more of his goodness, more of his truth than even we've seen in former days. That can still be the case where we see more of an outpouring of God's Spirit among us, where we will be a city on a hill, where the eyes of all people are among us, and we can be participants in delighting in the things of God and having him dwell with us. Blessed are you when you listen to God's teaching. You're daily waiting at his gates. You're daily waiting beside his doors, willing to listen to his words and then go out into culture and express those truths. Well, the Christian says this. The Christian says this knowing even that when they contend with culture's influence, when you contend with the attempted coercion over our faith, that effort to have us compromise, that we may suffer for it. We should expect to suffer for it. Jesus himself warned that his followers should expect persecution. And I'm aware from all the stories that we've mentioned that our livelihoods are at stake. I'm aware that the financial stability of your households may be threatened. I'm aware that your attendance, even at public schools, can be threatened. And I see that how that may be at odds. It's at odds with how we can still be engaging in this world, but also distinct and separate from this world. And I can see that tension, and I understand those odds. I see the tension in the faces of our clients. They have courageous yet nervous facial expressions. I hear it in their voices. They're brave voices, but they're also shaky voices. It is not easy to stand against the odds. It's not easy to stand against the odds, but that doesn't change our duty to walk in righteousness and to speak the truth, to use the gifts of our faith, the endowments of our faith only to toil and only to labor for the advancement of his kingdom. But I can see how that can be against incredible odds. It's against sound logic. It's against even smart financial decisions. This compulsion to persevere in your work and to persevere in your worship, to persevere in your family life, even if that seems to rage against the powers of this world. I can see how that can be at odds. But I do want to encourage you that the odds are in your favor. The number of events where God has providentially stepped in and pre-written an end to the benefit of his believer is 100 times more likely than the times that he's left his children to fend for themselves. Scripture says it this way. It says, I once was young, but now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen their children begging for bread. So what do you say to all this, my friends? What do you say? Right? What does it all boil down to? It all boils down to believing in God's truth with an unyielding conviction, being aware of your adversaries and facing them with an unwavering courage, to fight fiercely for what truly matters, and to let your story resonate in time and in space, and always seeking God's guidance, seeking always to find out what is God's move in culture in this very moment. And with these principles as our foundation, we can continue to contend with these challenges. We can continue to celebrate the victories of religious liberty. We continue to follow his flame, this transformative flame of his truth marching on. And we can be participants in making it so. Not one hoof shall be left behind. And so, folks, why don't we get to work on this task? Thank you all.